Good morning. Would you pray with me? May the words of my lips and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable unto you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. Well, this summer is turning into something of a summer of the saints, isn't it, so to speak? First, back when we started up our Thursday morning Eucharist services again, it was July 22nd, and that was the feast of St. Mary Magdalene. And Steve led us on a lovely reflection on her place in the resurrection life. Then on July 26th, our old friend Andrew Horn visited us and led us on a journey through history with St. James the Apostle, and how his life gives us inspiration for our pilgrimage. Last week, for the feast of St. Dominic, I reflected on his quest for truth. And in 2 weeks' time, we will celebrate our patronal feast for St. Augustine himself on the 29th. And of course, today we celebrate our metronal feast, the feast of St. Mary the Virgin. And I have thoroughly enjoyed the convergence of these days in our liturgical celebrations. It's been, I think, sustenance for us who have been on a very long race, at least of late, it seems. In reflecting on the lives of these saints, we have, as the author of Hebrews says, been compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses that rejoicing in their fellowship, we have been able to run with patience the race which is set before us, and have been able to continue to hope for that crown of glory which never fades away. And today we continue to reflect on the lives of the saints with our feast of St. Mary the Virgin. Indeed, we actually begin our reflection on the saints with remembering the saints here in Lethbridge. For this is our matronal feast because of the parish of St. Mary the Virgin, which was located at 12th Street and 9th Avenue on the north side, and it merged with St. Augustine's back in 2004. You can actually see the stained glass from the church in the new narthex out the back. So on your way out, as you're looking at that, that's the stained glass from their church building, and you'll see it. So since then, our tradition has been to continue to honor St. Mary in recognition of those who began their Christian pilgrimage in that parish and now walk with us in this one. After all, St. Mary's was established in 1912, over 90 years ago, with the people of that parish serving Christ and this community with faithfulness and dedication. And they have continued with that same faithfulness and dedication here in St. Augustine's since then. Indeed, who we are now is very much rooted in who St. Mary's was and their strength and uniqueness, which has melded to St. Augustine's in part makes what this parish is today. As the wise king says, a cord of three strands is not easily broken. And so it is appropriate to spend some time today as well, reflecting on St. Mary, the mother of Jesus. Now, for those of you who are trying to reconcile the liturgical calendar with our celebration today, you have my sympathies. In point of fact, as many of you know, the reverence of Mary in the church's history has at times bordered on outright worship, at least in the broader realms of popular piety. And there have been some theological claims made on her behalf that are quite obviously false. Indeed, there are, at least by my count, at least 18 major and minor celebrations of Mary through the year, some of which are connected to local miracles or holy shrines. And today is one of those days. Today's celebration finds its roots in the Roman Catholic feast of the Assumption of Mary, which celebrates an old speculation that appeared in the 4th century, that at the end of her life, Mary was taken up into heaven in bodily form, like Elijah. And then that speculation became a matter of devotion through the Middle Ages. As Anglicans, though, we do not celebrate that feast, which Thomas Cranmer very delicately assigned to the category of adiaphora, or other things. And it disappeared from the prayer book in 1549. That being said, though, in the 20th century, we Anglicans have shifted back a bit, assigning the 15th of August to a non-specific feast of the Blessed Virgin Mary. In the old Canadian BCP, the little maroon book in your pews, it's called The Falling Asleep of the Blessed Virgin Mary, making it clear that Mary died, as all the saints have. And in the Book of Alternative Services, the Green Book, the liturgy we're taking today, It's simply called the Feast of the Blessed Virgin Mary. So on this Feast of the Blessed Virgin Mary, what can we take away from her life and witness that might benefit our faith? How does she model for us what we ought to be in our relationship with God, as do all the other saints? Well, we actually need to begin by acknowledging how little we actually know about her. In spite of the extensive speculations about her through history and the fact that the Church has perceived nearly every human and theological virtue embodied in Mary, the fact is that the only place where we have any real detail about her is in the birth narratives about Jesus. Otherwise, she's mentioned only in a couple of other places. Once with Jesus' brothers, looking for him among the crowds during his ministry. Once at the cross, when Jesus places her under John's care. And once among the disciples after the resurrection. Otherwise, we hear nothing of her, and it is really only the Gospel of Luke that we hear her speak and see anything of who she was as a person. As Thomas Merton Riley puts it, what people define to say about her sometimes tells us more about their own selves than it does about Our Lady. And so we must reflect on her from the Gospel of Luke, a portion of which was just read as our Gospel reading today, the well-known canticle of praise spoken by her, which we call the Magnificat. My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, as it begins in the BCP. And we must also see her in the words of the larger context of the whole birth narrative. With Elizabeth and Zachariah's call to bear John the Baptist, the angel Gabriel's visit to Mary to let her know that she would give birth to the Messiah, the shepherd's witness of the angels and his birth in a stable, even the prophetic utterances of Simeon and Anna at the presentation of Jesus in the temple for his naming and circumcision. For the whole narrative of Jesus' birth is in fact one sustained trumpet blast into the silence that Israel experienced since they last heard from God and the prophets some 400 years earlier. It's a thunderclap in Israel as God announces his advent and then his arrival, and Mary is caught up in this crescendo. And the key to understanding all the players is that Luke is recording and recounting their response to the advent and arrival of the Messiah. If we look at the first two chapters of Luke, we see first Zechariah, who responds with doubt to the news that his wife will give birth to John the Baptist as Jesus' forerunner, just as Abraham did when he was told his barren wife would give birth to his son Isaac. In an ironic move, his doubt is silenced as his wife Elizabeth sings the song of Hannah, Samuel's mother, who praised God when her barrenness was brought to an end. It all begins with Israel's barrenness being brought to an end. And then Gabriel visits Mary and tells her that she will give birth to the Messiah under the power of the Holy Spirit. And her response is not doubt, like Sarah, who laughed when she was told she would bear a son, but faith. I am your servant. Let it be done according to the word of the Lord. And then Mary sings the first of the four great canticles of praise which emerge from the birth narratives, the players all now bursting into worship under the presence and power of the Holy Spirit as they realize that it's really happening. God is finally speaking into the silence. The Messiah is finally coming. And so Mary sings the Magnificat, followed by Zechariah, whose tongue is loosed upon John's birth, and he sings the song of praise known as the Benedictus. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a mighty salvation for us in the house of his servant David. When Jesus is born on Christmas, the whole of creation and the hosts of heavens sing what we call the Gloria. Glory to God in the highest and peace to his people on earth. We just sang it. And the shepherds worship and go away rejoicing. And finally, when Jesus is taken to the temple for his naming and his circumcision, the Spirit comes upon Simeon and Anna, and they utter the prophetic worship and praise of the Nunc Dimittis. Lord, now let your servant depart in peace, for I have seen your salvation, Mary's song then is the first canticle among these others. And if you notice, all four of them are present in our liturgy. We sing the Gloria in the Eucharist service. The Benedictus is said in morning prayer, and the Magnificat and the Nunc Dimittis are both sung in evening prayer. So what does this tell us about Mary, though? Well, I think a great deal. To be honest, our long portrayal of Mary as a person of pious humility and serene devotion could not be farther from the truth. We've had too many Christmas pageants in our head where Mary, with folded hands, rather devoutly says, "Behold the handmaiden of the Lord. My soul doth magnify the Lord." That's not even close to what is happening here. We forget that for Jews of the first century, the arrival of the angel Gabriel was a portent and a sign of God working in the world. Gabriel was sent to the prophet Daniel to help him understand how God established his sovereignty among the rebellious nations of the earth. Gabriel was sent to Ezekiel to show him the destruction of Israel when they faced judgment. According to the rabbinic tradition, Gabriel guarded over Israel and fought for them in the spiritual realms. And in the apocalyptic works of the day, Gabriel was sent to destroy the enemies of God on earth and to inspire repentance among his people. So imagine for a moment that you're Mary and you find yourself in the presence of Gabriel, the archangel. What are you going to think? What are you going to imagine is happening? You are going to think that the day of the Lord with judgment and fire has come. And my guess is that you'd be shaking in your boots. And then imagine that you hear the message of Gabriel that you will bear the Messiah who will save his people, who will be the long-awaited Holy One and Savior of Israel. I can only guess that you and I would be terrified and running for the hills if we could make our legs work at all. And here, Mary simply asks a question about how that will work if she doesn't have a husband. And when she hears that the Holy Spirit will do it, she simply says, "I'm your servant. May it be so." Where Moses made excuses and said he couldn't speak well, or Jeremiah bemoaned his lot and cursed the day of his birth, Mary just says, "Let's get it done." And it's particularly significant that she says, "May it be according to the word of the Lord." Her obedient response, in effect, makes her the first disciple, the first among humanity to respond affirmatively to the word of God. She was the first to utter that all-important yes to God's Messiah. Her response to Gabriel's message was not serene and pious, but determined and resolute. And then when Mary goes to Elizabeth to tell her the news, she is acting as a prophet. She is spreading the word, which she now obeys. And the song of the Magnificat is a prophetic utterance as well, under the power of the Holy Spirit, which has overshadowed her in conceiving the Messiah. And that song is no pious expression of personal humility, as much as in those first lines she acknowledges God's grace upon her in this task. Rather, this song is a prophetic song of triumph and judgment. If you'll notice, the tense of all the verbs is the past tense. God has already done these things in the past, and now in what is about to happen, the same result is as good as guaranteed. In the grace which she has been shown in carrying and giving birth to the Messiah, God's salvation is all but certain. As God was merciful to the people in the past, His mercy will now extend to all generations. As God performed mighty deeds at the Exodus and scattered the proud Pharaoh and his chariots, in the Messiah the same will occur to all the dark forces of creation. Rulers will be torn from their thrones. The low of the earth will be raised up. The rich will go away hungry, and the poor will be filled. Israel will be helped, just as he promised. The covenant will be fulfilled. These are, in fact, the words of the prophets. Mary is, quite literally, quoting and alluding to Samuel, to the Psalms, to Habakkuk, to Zephaniah, Micah, Ezekiel, and Isaiah. So you'll forgive me, I hope, if I'm skeptical and am ambiguous about the rather pious and meek portrayals we have of Mary. Certainly, the humility and faith needed to accept the mission God gave her was present in her, but it was not expressed as a devout and passive recipient. She was actively, even audaciously, embracing the role God had given her, responding as the first of Jesus' disciples and speaking powerfully as a prophet, right along Zechariah and Simeon and Anna and the very hosts of heaven. It's in that light alone that I might admit that any of the devotions that the church has offered to Mary have any basis in reality. It's in that light that I can imagine Mary visiting and blessing people, rather audaciously giving them the gifts she so boldly spoke of in the Magnificat, and pointing them ever toward the Lord Jesus Christ in obedience to the word. Indeed, my spiritual father, St. Dominic, was said to have received the habit and the rosary from her, and in that, like many others, I may, in fact, owe her something. But more importantly, for all of us, I think Mary's example for us is most profound in that she was a woman of great expectations. What I mean by that is that in her faith and in her humility, she was actually expecting God to be at work around her and in creation and in the life of God's people. Zechariah, the priest serving in the temple, was dulled to the expectation that God was at work. When Gabriel told him that God was indeed working in the birth of John the Baptist, his response was doubt, because he had no expectation that something like that could or should happen. He was content with the rote religious life. But Mary, when Gabriel came, she accepted it because she expected it. She perhaps didn't expect the profound role she would play herself, but she was expecting God to do something. She wasn't surprised or dull in her spirit. She embraced it fully because she was longing for it, expecting God to do something because he had always been doing something. How much do we need that, then? How often do we, like Zechariah, get lulled by the routine of life, Sunday to Sunday, with our gaze firmly on our navels? How much do we need a change in perspective, a shift to expect, like Mary, that God has and is and will be working in our lives? How much do we need to grab a hold of a little of that audacity and faith that Mary displayed? How much do we need to have the humility to accept that we don't need to find a solution, so much as accept and look for the provision and salvation that God is already working in our lives? How much do we need to live in anticipation of God's design and handiwork? And how much do we need to emulate Mary, who anticipated and loved the word that was given to her? We need to learn to look with Mary's eyes. As Thomas Merton wrote in his poem called The Messenger, when Gabriel hit the bright shore of the world, yours were the eyes that saw some star-sandaled stranger walk like lightning down the air, the morning the mother of God loved and dreaded the message of an angel. May we too look with such eyes. Thanks be to God for the Blessed Virgin Mary. Amen.